Our topic tonight is Brief Notes on Prayer, and our reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Obviously, it will have to be brief because the subject is very extensive. We can't cover terribly much in half an hour, so let's try and cover some of the essentials. If we're going to pray, we need to know how to get answers to prayer, and God's plan is that our prayers are answered. And prayer is an essentially simple matter. Every child discovers that quickly when it has desire and it has parents. And bringing together parents and desire equals possessions. And that's answer to the child's petition to its parents. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 37. It's verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. That's marvellous. If we ask the Heavenly Father for a fish, he'll not give us a stone. If we ask him for an egg, he'll not give us a serpent. What was it again? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. How could we possibly want for more? God likes to be known as a God who answers prayer. Psalm 65 and verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. Now let's read from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. It's our Lord Jesus speaking in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now the Lord bless the hearing of that portion, and much of our remarks this evening are to be based on it. Some remarks firstly, by way of introduction. It is our Lord's will that we as Christians speak often to our Heavenly Father. How do we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, that's formal, but it gives the idea of the nature of our address. Prayer is directed to God our Father. And here it is that answers prayer. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, is the initial verse of our reading, indicating where prayer is to be directed. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, is another great command concerning prayer in the New Testament. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A marvellous promise. Perfect serenity is our heritage in Christ, and it comes with the assurance of answered prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is perfectly simple. Three words. Pray without ceasing. The verse before it is two words. Rejoice evermore. And the two go together. Now what is prayer? Prayer is asking. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. A for ask, S for seek, K for knock. A-S-K equals ask. That is the nature of prayer. And the answer to prayer is receiving. 1 John 3:22 says, whatever we ask, we receive, if we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now there are some simple fundamental scriptures that underlie prayer. Having these promises then, we engage in prayer. How is it done? Simply by lifting up our hearts to the Father and expressing whatever our desires may be. Now, secondly, the basis of prayer, which is the great and precious promises of God. Prayer is based on divine promises, the checkbook, if you like, of the Bank of Heaven. We claim promises when we engage in prayer. Our expectancy of answered prayer rests on the foundation of divine promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, having these promises, brethren, let's cleanse ourselves. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Promises the Bible speaks about. How then do we use them? We use them like this. We must seek and find our Lord's will in matters which we pray about. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say that if we ask according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the answers for which we ask. That's a simple and direct promise. How do we know what the will of God is? That's the main problem. Sometimes the scripture tells us directly what it is. And the occurrences of the statement in scripture, this is the will of God, indicate areas where, because what God's will is clearly known, we may find answers to prayer right quickly. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's the plan, that we be holy people. Our Lord intends that, and any prayer directed to Christian holiness finds prompt answer. And it goes on to say that ye abstain from fornication. An ugly word. It includes sexual sin of every kind. And our Lord's will for the believer is purity, and the fastest answers to prayer are gained when we seek purity from him. What about other matters, though, where the Word of God is not explicit? We proceed in this way. We obtain all the information we can about any course of action we contemplate, and we consider it prayerfully. We pray about it. A simple course of action. Will I marry the girl? Will I buy the car? Will I attend the meeting? Will I wear the green tie or the yellow? We're always making decisions in life, and our Lord is interested in the tiniest decision we make. Most of them, of course, we don't pray about at length. The clothes we wear, well, we just do it, unless our serenity is disturbed, as it usually is if we look in the mirror and see red mixed with orange or blue with green, then we know we've taken a wrong path and we change. However difficult the matter is that we contemplate, the more prayer we need. If we are not sure what to do, the answer is simple. Get more information, make more prayer. The references in the notes, Acts 15:25 and 16:10, deal with this sort of thing. The first of them is at the end of the council at Jerusalem. You know what they argued about there? The first ecumenical council of the Christian church, held at Jerusalem in the early 50s AD, they argued about the extent to which Judaism had to be enforced upon new converts from the Gentile ranks. To what extent are they to abstain from eating lizards and gummy shark and rabbits? And they decided in the end that they weren't to enforce these matters upon Gentiles because the Jewish law related to Jews. But it took them days of discussion and argument to get to this point. But when they had got there, they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we lay upon the Gentiles nothing more than this, that they abstain from moral evil and from murder, I suppose, things strangled, and from blood. That looks as if it's the eating of black puddings and such like, according to Jewish law. That was the result. In 1610, they gathered assuredly that God wanted them to extend the missionary endeavour from Asia into Europe. And so they got the ferry and crossed over to Philippi as a result. They prayed, they considered, they discussed, they contemplated the divine plan, and after a while conviction settled upon them. That was by the witness of the Holy Spirit in the depths of their own being. That ought to be the way in which any group of leaders, Christian leaders, gather what the will of God is. We pray over a matter and then we argue. If possible, we do this in an amiable, calm, objective fashion. We assemble all necessary information and discuss it and analyze it corporately. And the outcome ought to be that after a while we find that we're all of one accord. It's marvelous to see this thing happening in business meetings, you know. The chairman says, the plan is this, brethren. And of course we're all on the defensive, we feel threatened by it because it's going to cost so much. So the discussion continues. The good points of the plan are brought forward. The advantages are spoken about. And we pray over it. And then the chairman says, well, brethren, what do we think? And we make the interesting discovery that we're all for it. So we assuredly gather by the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we ought to proceed in this way. Before any decision is taken amongst believers, this approach ought to be adopted, because if it is not, there is no assurance that the plan is correct. No doubt that was done before the purchase of yonder organ. If, on the other hand, in a gathering of leading men, it's impossible to obtain that unanimity, well, something is badly wrong. The plan of God is always definite enough, and if we can't find it, well, the problem rests with us and not with him. Well, that's comment on how to find the will of God. In many matters it is clear. In those matters, experience shows answers to prayer are prompt. In matters where we're not sure, we get more information and we make more prayer. And then secondly, in the area of promise, when we believe that a matter is our Lord's will, we may ask the Father in Christ's name. That means we do it with his authority, and we find that in John 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, if we ask according to his will, he heareth us. No, that's 1 John, I'm sorry. Anything ye shall ask the Father in my name, I will do it. That's better. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. What does it mean to ask in someone's name? It means to ask with divine authority. If you go to Emmaus and go into the office and say, please give me a box of correspondence courses, I have no money, the manager would probably look at you sideways and say, come back on payday. If you were to say, Mr. McDowell sent me, then he'd probably load them into the box right promptly and send you on your way rejoicing, because he would assume that you are doing it for me, and my name, at least around the school, if nowhere else, carries some degree of authority. That's what asking in our Lord's name means. When we finish our prayers with the spoken formula, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen, it means that we're expressing that. We have a sense of the divine authority. We feel that we're asking with that authority, and so we say so. Nowadays, it's becoming more prevalent to leave that formula off. I suppose if we don't feel that way, we ought to leave it off. But it's far better to get to the point where we believe that we do ask in our Lord's name, and then we may confidently add those closing words to each prayer. Now, the other great area of promise concerns believing. Believing is a much misunderstood condition. Believing is not a state of mind. You don't psych yourself up to it. You don't sing, only believe all things are possible, only believe about 40 times, and when you're in a believing state, you engage in prayer. That's not the nature of believingness. Believing is when you have some obvious object of faith, and you place your trust in it as a natural and normal thing, like this desk. I lean on it without hesitation, and I'm immediately vindicated because it holds me up. The merit lies in the desk, not in my strength, because if the desk were not there, I would fall. The desk is the object of faith. I trust it, and it sustains me. And the Lord is the object of our faith in the matter of prayer. We don't believe that a miracle will happen. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of miracles. We know so much about him that he's worthy, that trust in him is an automatic thing. Now, the reference there, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, is by no means an easy one to cope with. It says that if you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, and there's not much of that, that takes us all in, you don't need much faith, then you can speak to a mountain and bid it be removed. I don't know how you pray to a mountain. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you pray to a fig tree. I don't know how that's done either. I think it's our Lord speaking in a pictorial way, saying if you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, you say to the mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it is. Now, I must confess I've never tried it, nor do I know any believer who has. If you say, well, it's the mountains of difficulty and doubt, I suppose we can think of examples of that. But what is our Lord really saying? He's saying that if you're convinced that any given matter is His will, you are able to ask with a sense of having His authority and express it in His name. And when your trust is in Him, that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think in the matter before us, then we call upon Him with confidence and He answers. Well, we've been saying that prayer rests on divine promise. And having grasped that, we can proceed to getting answers to prayer. Third section, answered prayer. When our Father answers prayer, it confirms to our waiting hearts that spiritual matters are real. 2 Timothy 1:12 is Paul speaking. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul notes, he is confident, he's persuaded, he's made up his mind, Christ is worthy, and so his total trust is directed toward him. But in the matter of answered prayer, we all want answered prayer. What are the things that we might pray about where answers are prompt? I said there are matters where the will of God is known. Here's one, victory over sin. Sanctification is the will of God. Romans 6:11 tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So that probably the area in which prayer is answered most promptly is this one. Temptation comes. Lord, help me. And He does. And it's renewed the next moment. Lord, help me. And He does. On what basis? On the basis of the promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law but under grace. That's Romans 6:14. Marvellous. On the instant, deliverance is there. No Christian needs sin in any temptation of which he is aware. Does that mean perfection? Regrettably not, because there are many temptations of which he's not aware, and he doesn't always take hold of the promise of God to overcome the temptation of which he is aware. But the potential is there for absolute, complete victory at that moment. Suppose fellowship with our Lord is interrupted by sin. That can be dealt with in a moment on the basis of the great promise, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a marvellous promise. I've done something grievous. My Lord is offended by it. What am I to do? A week's penance? Candles? Ave Maria? What am I to do? Answer, believe the Bible. Confess my sin. Does it say forsake sin? Not there, it doesn't. It doesn't look to the future at all. If my intention to be sinless in the future is a prerequisite to answering prayer for a restoration of fellowship with God, then I'm in difficulties. But don't I have to feel bad about it? No, it just says if we confess. What does confess mean? It's a legal term which means to name the sin. To say, as it were, what God would say about it, its nature. To name the sin, and in the moment, it's forgiven. But don't I have to do something? Answer, no, because you can't earn merit or deserve divine grace. Grace forgives on the moment on the basis of simple confession. So, if my fellowship with the Lord is broken, I discover what broke it, and I name it to Him, and He restores me on that instant. Similarly, deliverance from the forces of evil in Ephesians 6:17 bring an instant answer to prayer. Ephesians 6:17, let's see. Above all, take the shield of faith that ye may be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan comes against us generally with depression, obsession, the urge to do something that's evil. In that moment we resist him in Christ's name and he flees. There are many promises in the New Testament related to this particular matter. In fact, both these matters. The promptest prayer that the Lord will answer with any drama appears to be in this area. we may resist the devil and bid him flee in our own experience, and when we see him interfering in the lives of other people. A marvellous promise. The other one I quoted, of course, was James 4:7. Submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Abundant life and godliness are obviously our Lord's will for us, and they are the one major matter where we may lay hold on God in an instant and obtain deliverance from that which besets us at the time. Another area of prompt answers relates to daily need. There is one prayer that can only be answered the same day or not at all. Same day service or none. You either get your garments back within 24 hours or find they've lost them. What is that promise? Give us this day our daily bread. It can't be answered tomorrow, can it? It can only be answered today. Give us day by day our daily bread. And our Lord does. A promise that meant much to me when I started out as it's euphemistically called full-time Christian work 20 years ago was Psalm 37 and verse 25, which says, never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And my wife and I laid hold on that promise. We knew that we wouldn't do without a square meal. You've only got to look at us to see that. But our family as well. And when there are four kids involved, you hesitate to commit them to possible difficulties, no matter how great your own faith may be. But I testify today that in 20 years, our Lord has provided all our needs on a scale at least as lavishly as he would have done if I'd been praying to the Director General of Posts and Telegraphs as I used to do for the provision of all my needs. So that's how it works. Sometimes it's by no means obvious. In fact, most of the time it's not. Occasionally it is, but the outcome when you look back over the years is that our Lord is faithful in every possible way. Philippians 4:19 says that our God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The problem in this area, though, is that the total matter's obscured by material prosperity, against which I say nothing. But it's very hard to be dependent on our Lord for our daily needs moment by moment, when even if we were complete unbelievers, we'd get them just the same from the welfare state around us. It's as if Satan's in the business of answering the unbeliever's prayer for material needs and builds around us a state where everything's provided for by means of pensions and social services, so we don't need to pray. The earth is extremely abundant, and when it's dealt with wisely as a stewardship from God, it brings forth abundantly for everybody. It'll be that way in the millennium to come, and it's that way now. And as a result, we're all affluent. And even though we might not realize this, that our Lord is providing for our needs by divine grace, even though this is the way of society, we should be thankful for it. We shouldn't simply take it for granted. And if in the morning we say, give us our daily bread today, Lord, and he would have done it anyway, at least let's attribute it to him and not to the adversary. So be thankful for all the marvelous provisions that our Lord gives. If the Apostle Paul came back today and saw our lifestyle, I've no doubt that he could enter into it and enjoy it, but he'd be absolutely staggered. You and I are richer far, I think, than any ancient personage whatever. We consume far more energy than he did, at least. Even though he might have more gold in the storehouse, he certainly didn't consume as many, what are they today, joules or kilojoules of energy. Or is it joules? You're experts. Units of energy, kilojoules or joules. Now let's face the problem of unanswered prayer with which we all have to contend. Every child contends with this and learns to deal with it while they're little. You've only got to observe the mothers and children in the supermarkets to see the process at work. How to get answers to your prayers from mummy. Very easily done. Every child learns it. You persist long enough, and mother agrees. Mummy, I want an ice cream. No. Mummy, I want an ice cream. No. Mummy, I want an ice cream. No. Mummy, I want an ice cream. Here, go and get one. It's easy, you see. I don't know whether that would be completely illustrative of our dealings with God. But there is a parallel to it in Scripture that we'll reach in a moment. Seeing we have such access to power and promises, why doesn't the Father answer all our prayers? For example, my wife and I pray together morning and night. We began doing this verbally aloud together, I suppose, about 4 years before we were married. That's a pretty fair way of committing yourself to start praying with the girl. And the thing, I suppose, which recurred, the most regular matter about which we prayed, for the salvation of our respective parents. Well, we've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Why doesn't the Lord answer? We'll deal with that in a moment. Three of them are dead now, but my wife's mother is still alive, and it's a considered opinion that she was saved at the age of 80, in quite a remarkable way. She says herself that she died and the Lord brought her back. It wasn't in a Pentecostal meeting, it was in the Geelong Hospital. But while she was dead, she said she had visions of the glory, and I hope that she's not resting on that. We're trying to wean her off those ideas onto a biblical base. But nonetheless, well, she seems to have that base and be soundly converted. Well, that's an answer to prayer after, I suppose, about 35 years of praying. Why is it not more extensive and include the other three parents who appear to have died without Christ? Well, the answer is here on the sheet. We're on the fourth point, which deals with unanswered prayer, and the first reason that prayer is unanswered is that it's contrary to our Lord's will. Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer, we're told, than that which is outside the will of God. Prayer never changes the divine will. The divine plan is perfect and immutable. God says of himself, I am the Lord, I change not. I think that's Malachi 3:6 or thereabouts. Christ is unchanging in Hebrews 13 verse 8. Psalm 18 verse 30 says, as to God, his way is perfect. You cannot change the divine plan. You can't improve it. It's not given to human beings, because if you and I improved it, it would be less than a perfect plan. How does it work then? If prayer can't change the plan, why pray? Well, the answer is that our Lord marvelously, and in his planning in eternity past, builds every one of your prayers and mine into his plan. The ones that are contrary to his will fall to the ground. The ones that are in accordance with his will become part of the plan. And his authorship is so perfect that the total plan is perfect in itself. Why pray? Because it gives us a part in that plan. Not in the sense that we've contributed to it lest we spoil it, but that our Lord works out his vast eternal purpose involving us in it. So then we can't pray contrary to our Lord's will. How do we gather that what we're asking for is not our Lord's will? Simple, he doesn't answer. Lord, give me a new car. No. Lord, give me a new car. No. And you continue like that, but you will find that our Lord's patience is much greater than that of the mother in the supermarket, and if you don't end up with a new car, you get the message finally. Now, secondly, our prayer is in line with our Lord's will, but we haven't come to the point of personal commitment to it, or we're not capable of receiving whatever blessing our Lord intends for us. Sometimes prayer is answered after a great many years. If we still feel, after receiving no answer to some given request, that it is the plan of God for us, the instruction of Scripture is quite simple, we persist. Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Because he will not rise and give him, though he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that means persistence, he will arise and give him as many as he needs. Now, without taking the time to expound the passage, let's say simply that importunity, that is persistence in prayer, in any matter which we consider to be the will of God for us, brings final result. We must continue. Now, why is that necessary? Is God to be persuaded like a mother in a supermarket? Not at all. He doesn't change, we change. In what way might we change? By coming much more into the state of mind or of soul when he can answer our prayer. It may be that if we're after some material provision, we are in no state to receive it when we begin to ask. But after a period of time, we become more related to our Lord such that when He provides it, we can deal with it in a spiritual way. We can cope with it. That's particularly true of material wealth. As we learn to cope with it, so He gives it. One of the most extreme little tracts on this sort of thing is Mr. Robert Laidlaw's Giving to God. Mr. Laidlaw was the richest man in New Zealand, and before he ever had any wealth, he covenanted to give the Lord at least half of it. He ended up giving away much more. And the more he gave, the more God gave him. A remarkable phenomenon. I visited with him occasionally in New Zealand and found him always a man of tremendous spiritual gift and evangelistic impact and complete humility. "Call me Bert," he said, "but I never ever managed to do it." He was always Mr. Laidlaw to me in tremendous respect. Well then, what are we saying? "We have not because we ask not," that's James 4:1-2, and continued prayer clears away hindrances to our Lord's will being done. We either, if we pray and get no answers, conclude that it's not our Lord's plan, but if we think it is His plan, then we persist. Years ago, I saw a girl who was the apple of my eye. I prayed earnestly from the moment I was converted that the Lord might give me the privilege of marrying her one day, and I tell you, it took a lot of prayer before she said yes, but I never gave up, and well, the result's obvious. We got married in the end, and we've got 4 lovely children. Thank you very much. And we value prayer for their soul's well-being. Then thirdly, in regard to unanswered prayer, our prayer is not contrary to our Lord's will, but it is frustrated by human will. The case where we pray for unsaved relatives comes into that category. God wants them to be saved, we want to be saved, but they don't want to be saved. That's the problem, and we can pray with them till they die, when it is final, and they remain unsaved. Does that mean we stop praying? Not at all. It may be that the Lord will save them at the ripe old age of 80. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-4 is Paul saying, "Pray for us that the word of God may have free course and that we may be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. For all men have not faith." See, the will or the plan of God can be frustrated by unreasonable men. God can overcome the results of their being unreasonable, but we believe that He will not override their human will. And so, human will appears to frustrate God's will. In the long term, it doesn't, because nothing can spoil His plan, but as far as our prayers are concerned, then it does. God, in His sovereignty, gives free will and abides by the consequences of it. This cannot frustrate or spoil the plan because He's completely discounted its effects in advance. Now the last point deals with corporate prayer. And the amazing thing to me is that so few promises in Scripture relate to this matter. We're always being urged to come to the prayer meeting, and yet there are very few promises in the Bible that have got anything to do with it. Why do we have corporate prayer? Well, we have some precedents for it in the book of Acts. There are quite a number, in fact. Some of them are given there in the notes, are they? No, they're not. Let's see, what are some? Acts 4:30-31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they preached the word of God with boldness. Acts 14:23, the disciples come together for prayer, and Paul and Silas report to them of missionary endeavour, and so on. There are a number of precedents in Scripture, and there's at least one major promise, and that's Matthew 18:19-20. They're well known. "If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything ye shall ask, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven." And then follows the great foundational verse of our assemblies, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That verse wasn't intended to define the prayer meeting, that it should consist of only two or three. It was to give the promise that if only two or three out of the 100 present could agree, then God would answer. Surely it would be easy to get two or three people to agree in a prayer meeting, would it not? Well, the depth of agreement indicates that it is not as easy as we might imagine. The idea behind agreeing is the same as the idea, well, it's the idea of symphony, and in a symphony orchestra, I'm told, if the instruments don't all agree together, then there are discords which the trained ear can hear. And if our Lord hears discord amongst our Lord's people, then there's an interference as far as corporate prayer is concerned. And I think that one reason why we have difficulty in getting answers to prayer meetings where prayer is fervently made is that we've not sought out our Lord's will in those matters. In our own assembly, we put the prayer matters up on an overhead projector and we all contemplate them in advance. We contemplate them while we're waiting for everybody else to come. And we gather from our Lord that it is His plan that we ask according to His will for this item and that. Well, without giving a number of examples, sometimes He answers, sometimes He doesn't. We'll merely note what's here on the sheet. We commit our assembly weekly activities to God, and He blesses as much as human free will permits. That's a very sweeping statement, but that's the essence of it. We can't pray for a long time about events that take place each week, because come Sunday, and they happen whether we're ready for them or not. So what we do is gather together and seek the blessing of God, for example, on our Sunday meetings and let them come, and then we enjoy such blessing as His divine providence and the oppositions of human free will allow. We carry on steadfastly, rejoicing in whatever blessings accrue. Summing up, what is my attitude to prayer? I'll keep at it. That's the attitude. And our Lord will give me an increasing sense of the reality and fitness of spiritual things, and my batting average in the matter of answered prayer will increase. I suppose, well, it's a vicious circle, isn't it? Our prayer meetings fall away to a very small number because we're not encouraged by spectacular answers, and if they fall away to a small number, then those answers are going to become less likely anyway. Well, what's the answer? Break the cycle and get back to prayer. Often we need to be motivated by some challenge, like an incurable disease in the congregation. That's one individual, of course, not a congregational disease. And we're challenged to get down and pray for it. That unites people. I suppose the most fervent prayer meetings that I've been at in Sydney in 20 years are where our hearts have been touched by the sickness or injury to some beloved brother, and we're praying for the Lord to take a dealing with him. And He answers, and we're encouraged. Or He doesn't, for good and sufficient reasons, and we ought not to be discouraged. But really, we ought to be concerned to have the divine blessing on the unspectacular matters, the same as we do on the more emotionally moving ones. And that means that if I've said enough tonight to convince you from Scripture, well, you'll be here on Wednesday night, and Arthur Roderick will be thrilled with the congregation, but you won't have come to hear him, like I exhorted you to do at the beginning, but you'll have come to lay hold upon God in prayer. A total congregation seems to develop and grow in spiritual things in a deep and subtle way over a period of time on the basis of the concern of the total congregation to lay hold on God in terms of the matters on this sheet. So that's what there is the opportunity for us to do. Younger people that come to the prayer meeting or don't come to the prayer meeting because it's dull, because the older people monopolize it. The answer to that's easy. Come along and take it over and stir the older people by your own fervency and zeal. If we feel that God answers prayer and we're delighted with it and we expect Him to do it, our total demeanor ought to express that. And when it does, our prayer meetings will be lively and enjoyable. And they won't be dour and lengthy with long pauses and long prayers. Well, these are the challenges before us, for ourselves individually and corporately. We have not because we ask not, but we're not going to think in those terms. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Father, please make these matters real to each of us on the basis of knowing Christ, who is all sufficient for every need, exceedingly abundantly able in the matter of every human need. Help us to lay hold on this and to express our trust in believing prayer with the assurance of the divine plan and the Saviour's authority, so that we are encouraged the more by answers both individually and as a Christian community. May Christ be honoured in this here at St. Ives, as He, the object of our faith, is altogether worthy, and all merit belongs to Him, and He alone is able to answer, and all honour therefore attaches to Him. Help us to honour Him the more by our devotion expressed in the place of prayer for answers and encouragement in their turn. Our hearts tell thee that He is altogether lovely, and our devotion is directed towards Him in this, as in every way. Make it so, deepen the sense of the knowledge of Christ in each of the hearts and lives before thee here. We commit ourselves into thy care, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.